Please join Pastor Craig Houston from Westside Baptist Church as he goes through the Gospel of Mark in his series, Jesus on Mission.
Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark in chapter number 11. We're going to begin reading in verse number 1. It says, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, wherein never a man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye thus? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they went before, and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. An interesting passage of scripture, oftentimes called the triumphant entry. This morning, I've titled it The Coronation of the King. And I pray that you will listen and learn and grow this morning by the Word of God. Father, we come to you and we need you. I need your power and your spirit. I need the unction from the Holy One this morning to be able to proclaim the wonderful words of life. And I pray, Father, that that the cup in my heart, my life, of the Spirit of God would overflow, and that I could be able to proclaim with clarity of thought, mind, and speech the wonderful words of life. And I pray, Father, for its transforming work to take place in the lives of your people. And that as we see this major change in the Gospel of Mark, beginning the final works of Christ, may we take heed to our King. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This passage of Scripture is one of a very small number that is recorded in all of the Gospels. All four record in Matthew 21, 1 through 11, Luke 19, 29 through 44, and John 12, 12 through 19, all record this event in the life and the ministry of Jesus, signifying that it is an event of great significance. And today, as we jump into the scriptures, we land in chapter 11, verse number 1, which begins the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. This is his Passion Week, which is the third transition, the third major transition in the Gospel of Mark. Now you think about this, from chapter 11 to the end of the book, but actually to chapter 15, verse 47, it deals with 1 week in the life of Jesus. The only problem is it's going to take us about 4 months to go through that 1 week in the life of Jesus, give or take a little bit of time. But this is an amazing week. This is the week that Jesus Christ has lived 33 years to fulfill. This is the week where he would pour out his grace and his love through his sacrifice upon a cross. This is the week where at the beginning of the next, he would rise from the dead, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. This is the culmination of the ministry of Jesus. That's why I'm calling it the coronation of the King. It could be called the mock coronation of the true King. The Gospel of Mark, as we began to study this book, first began with the ministry of Jesus to the multitudes. As Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God and God the Son. We found many chapters fulfilling this role where the focus was on the multitudes. Feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, healing multitudes of people, casting out demons, healing sick women and raising children from the grave. Or at least from death. Jairus' daughter. The second section of the Gospel of Mark records Jesus focused towards the end of his days when he had, in a way, set his face towards Jerusalem, but he was not yet ready to go. He wanted to spend time, extra time, with the 12. He wanted to spend time, though there were still occasions when the multitudes came to him and there were still people that wanted to be healed and he still took time with them. There was a distinct transition that showed Jesus teaching specifically his apostles, fulfilling that, if you will, the 2 Timothy 2:2, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. It would be kind of like this, if I could use this illustration. Your whole life is given to serving the world. Your life is given to serving the world. And then you know that death is near, that your time is at hand. What people would you spend the most time with? Well, we could say the immediate family. We would want to spend time with our sons and daughters or with our closest friends and those people who might carry on the work that we're going to carry, that we've been carrying. We would limit the people because we had a specific task to fulfill and a limited time to do it. This was the second of the transitions in the Gospel of Mark. And finally, Jesus is going into Jerusalem to fulfill his ultimate purpose of crushing the head of that old serpent Satan. He is going to fulfill the prophecy from Genesis chapter number 3. He is going to end death. He is going to have the death of death accomplished through his work. As the only perfect and sufficient sacrifice of God, by God, for the sins of the world. These next chapters unfold the story of our redemption. Without this week in the life of Jesus, we would have no hope. We would be without God and without hope in this world. But because of Jesus, because of Mark 11:1 through 15:47, I know you're thinking, well, there were no chapters. That's not the point. Because of this week that is going to be fulfilled, Jesus in Jerusalem before his crucifixion, and to his crucifixion, to the grave, and yes, up out of the grave. We have a series of events that unfold that are filled with symbolism, that are filled with fulfillment of the scriptures of old. This last section of Mark could rightly be titled From the Coronation to the Cross. Coronation of a king. We don't have a very good idea of what a coronation would be like. The best picture maybe is one we've seen in a movie of some ancient court of King Arthur or something, and the coronation of a king or queen. I think probably the closest thing to our having an understanding of what a coronation would be like is this past year, when all the world was completely enamored with two people on planet Earth. I know you may be wondering who those two people are, or maybe not. They were Prince William and Princess Kate. It was the royal wedding. It was an affair to remember. It was an affair of pomp, garishness, and circumstance. There was a reason for it to be done. There was fairy tale imagery. There was constant news coverage. For a while, I was quite happy because you could go to the grocery store and there wasn't immodest pictures on the front of magazines because all of them had pictures of the royal wedding. It was a fairy tale with imagery of exquisite gowns. In fact, they talked for weeks. And I'm a guy, and I even picked this up. They talked for weeks. What is her gown going to look like? Is it going to have sleeves? Is it going to not have sleeves? Is it going to have puff sleeves? Is it going to have... And they just were consumed with what the gowns are going to look like. What the gown of Kate is going to be like. Is she going to follow tradition? Or is she going to be more modern? Is she going to take the traditional vows of the Church of England? Or not? Are they going to kiss in public? Besides exquisite gowns, there were dashing suits and a display of all of England's best. Military uniforms of different kinds, the Scottish Guard and the different brigades of the British military. There were red carpets. Royal palaces. With things that rarely do we ever see in America, right? If you've grown up on the West Coast, the closest thing we've ever seen is when we go to the East Coast and see some really old buildings, maybe in New York City, and see some grandeur and some beauty. But we really don't understand this until we go to a place like England, and we understand a little bit more of grandeur and architecture and beauty in a building. But we watch from television and we see in the middle of Westminster Abbey and we see this beautiful building and these tall ceilings and these pillars and these paintings and all of the gorgeous artwork, all a part of this royal wedding. And of course, as every, maybe not every, but many fairy tales, there was a royal carriage. And the good news is, children, at midnight, it didn't turn back into a pumpkin. Americans were particularly riveted with this event. Now, it was either because there was nothing else to watch on TV, which was probably true, or it was because the monarchy is so foreign to us that it's become very intriguing. I believe the latter is the reason. We're not used to such a beautiful and majestic display of power, and all that was all for a wedding of a prince. The world watched this spectacular display, and it was only for a wedding. Now imagine when the Queen of England, who may become the longest reigning monarch, if she lives long enough to surpass Victoria, imagine what the coronation of the next king or queen of England will be like. Now, take into account that the monarchy is almost just a figurehead now, in the sense that it's not a genuine monarchy. The closest thing we have as Americans to a coronation of a king is the inauguration of a president of the United States, which is a great event, and in one sense it is an event marking a very powerful transition, but it pales in comparison to the pomp and circumstance of the coronation of a king. And for one reason, and a good reason, is because the presidency was never meant to be a monarchy. But that's another message. Today, we're going to the gates of Jerusalem. Back in time, and of royal gowns and of military uniforms and of red carpets and of royal palaces of England, understand, in Jerusalem, that could have been taking place for the coronation of King Jesus. But it didn't. There was an entire different approach to his coronation. His earthly coronation, as it were, by these people who one day coronate him king and a few days later cry, "Crucify him!" And the reason is because ultimately they are not the ones who crown him. I want you to see the first thing here in this passage of Scripture is that the king set his sights on Jerusalem. Several chapters ago, we looked at this second transition where Jesus set his face like a flint and he was headed in that direction. But now he is standing on the doorstep of Jerusalem. In verse number 1 through 3, it records this. He says, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples." Here they are at the doorstep of Jerusalem, literally about 2.5 miles outside of Jerusalem. They are very close. It is within sight, even from the Mount of Olives at 500 foot above sea level. It was a great view of the city of Jerusalem. And he had come to fulfill all that the Father had sent him to accomplish. So Jesus sends out two of his disciples on a mission. This is a side note, but I always like to put this in there because I think this is something that has been lost in modern day Christianity, and it is something that needs to be found again, is that Jesus always sent his disciples out two by two. Two are better than one. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Okay, this is not the point of the message, but I feel it necessary just to drive this point home every chance I get. When we go and send church planning and missionaries, things like that, we need to send a team, two by two. There is strength in that. That is a biblical principle we've lost, and we need to regain it. Now onto the message. If you want to see that principle followed out, I cannot find any time when Jesus didn't send them out two by two, except, now listen to this, except when he sent out Judas alone from the table to betray him. And what was the king's instructions when he sent them out? These are some interesting instructions. "And he saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you," that over against you means opposite of you, just across the way, "and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied." This is a young donkey, a young ass, a colt tied, "whereon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him." Now, okay, I'm gonna make sure that I define the terms here. But at first glance, what does it seem like, if we're just thinking as an American, what does it seem like Jesus is telling him to do? Go into the next town, steal a donkey, and come back. Right? Is that not what this appears like? Does the donkey belong to them? We would say no. Right? "And if any man say unto you, Why do ye thus? This, say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither." First of all, we see in this passage of Scripture Jesus' omniscience. He is God, and he is revving up the engine, as it were. He is allowing them to see that he is indeed God of the universe, and he is omniscient. He sees what's in the next town. He knows where the donkey is going to be. He knows where the colt is going to be tied up. He knows that when they tell him to let him go, the Lord hath need of him, he's going to send him. But the reason why, I want to give a little bit of explanation this morning as we get into this. So here's the instructions. Go to the village over against you, opposite of you, most likely Bethany or Bethpage, one of the two, which means the house, Bethpage means the house of unripened figs. And you will find a colt tied. And there's a specific thing about this colt that I want to give instructions about. Whereon never a man sat. This was an animal that was young. It was an animal that had not been used for common labor. It was an animal that could be used for a noble purpose. In fact, it was an animal that could be devoted or set apart for sacred or sacrificial uses. So it must not be put to common use. A king wasn't going to ride on a used donkey, a used colt. A king would ride, and he wouldn't be the first one too, by the way, Solomon and David as well. He wouldn't be the first king to ride in on a colt. The book of Numbers reveals that there is an importance in to the people of Israel about this principle of an animal that had not been ridden or used when it was going to be used for high and holy purposes. In Numbers chapter number 19, I'm just kind of want to give you a little bit of background this morning. In Numbers chapter number 19, it says about a red heifer that is going to be used for sacrifice. In Numbers 19, in verse number 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law, which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke, upon which never that heifer had been put to labor." In Deuteronomy chapter 21. These were, if you remember the Old Testament sacrifices of a red heifer and of a lamb, whatever they might have been, they were pictures of the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And on this Passover week, at the end of the week, when hundreds of animals are going to be slaughtered, there's only going to be one that really matters. And that's Jesus. So he's picturing himself being a sacrificial king. And he's going to ride upon an animal that has never been ridden. In Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter number 21 and verse number 3. It says, "It shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take an heifer which hath not been wrought with or worked with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke." There was a principle of something that had not been used before to use for sacrificial purposes. And this is the imagery that we don't quite understand, but the children of Israel absolutely understood. Now, I think that if you and I had received this instruction, go get this colt, it would be kind of like saying this: go down to the Honda dealership and get a Honda that's just come off the truck that has never been driven. Go get in it. Right, the old days at the car dealerships, they used to put the keys up in the visor. You flip down the keys and put it in, start it up. Go down, get the Honda Civic. Right, get the car, put the keys in, and when the dealer comes out and says, "What are you doing with the car?" You have to buy it first. Say, "The Lord has need of it." And I'm sure that the next question on the disciples' mind, these two disciples that were sent out, would be similar to your question, at least to my question. Jesus, what if they don't want us just to take their young colt? What if they don't want us just to take the brand new 2012 Honda Civic? But before the question could even come from their lips, the disciples who had been given the task, Jesus tells them what to say if they're asked. "Say," Jesus said, "The Lord hath need of him, and don't worry." Straightway, immediately, Mark's favorite word, immediately he will send him hither. Don't worry about it. It's all taken care of. Now, don't try this afternoon, right? I pretty much guarantee you I am not I can guarantee you I'm not omniscient, and I can guarantee you that when you go down to the Honda dealership and do what I've just said, they're going to call the police on you when you drive out of the parking lot. Right? The Lord hath need of us. Right? We need a new van to go down to the prison ministry this afternoon. Don't try this at home. Jesus here is giving a declaration that we would think this is theft. But it wasn't. It wasn't. It was a declaration of the king's dominion. It was a declaration of the fact that the king over a kingdom owns it all. See, the king, Jesus, was on a mission. And he's going to send them out, as it says in verse number 3. And verse number 4 it says, "And when they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, they loose him." They did what they were told. They were sent on a mission, right? They executed what they were told to do by Jesus Christ. They trusted by faith in him. "And a certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye?" Can I put it in our modern day vernacular? What in the world do you think you're doing? That's not your donkey. Some of you are looking at me strange. If you study this put it in our vernacular, put it in our day, and understand, people aren't going to take too kindly to you just walking up and getting in the car and saying, ta-ta. This doesn't work that way. Especially in America. Because we have rights. We have ownership. Can I just say this? Because we are Americans, we have a hard time understanding something called dominion. See, we have this blessing and this privilege to live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. And hopefully for a long time we'll still have rights and we'll still stand for the Constitution. Hopefully we'll keep those things. But in that, because of the place we live, we don't understand what it's like to live under a monarchy in some other land. See, there are lots of places in the world, even yet today, that are monarchies. Not even like England, ones that are true monarchies, where there is a king and he is the sovereign head of that state, of that country. He rules over everything, i.e. everything belongs to him. How could Jesus send his disciples over to the next town into the place where he told them there would be a colt tied to a post, go get it, unloose it, and bring it back, and when they say, "What are you doing?" tell them, "The Lord hath need of it." They would understand that there is one who is in authority, ownership over all things, that's requested this. So they gave it to him. Hard for us to understand that growing up in a democratic republic. We have to think about a king with all authority ruling over them. By this time in the life and ministry of Jesus, his fame had spread abroad. At this point in time, we could quote Philippians chapter 2, he had become in fashion as a man. The people believed this was the king. The people believed this was the Messiah. The people believed this was going to be the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter number 9. Look what the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, or just listen as I read Isaiah chapter number 9. Excuse me. Isaiah 9 and verse number 6. Here's who they believed Jesus was. In Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government, of his dominion, and the peace thereof shall be no end. He would have all authority over all kingdoms. Upon the throne of David, there's a specific place, the throne of David in Jerusalem, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. When Jesus is coming to this place and he has performed all the miracles and he has healed the sick and the blind and the lame and he has preached in a way that no man had ever heard another preach like him. The scribes did not have authority like this one named Jesus, and people began to declare he was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the promised King that would come. So when they said, the Lord hath need of it, they're saying the King who has all authority over this land and over this house and over this donkey says, give it to me. And they said, take it. The King hath need of it. If you live in an absolute monarchy, you live in a place where if the King says, I'm taking your house, you don't argue. You remember reading in the Old Testament about Esther? Remember her going to her husband, the king, a pagan king? She was risking her life going into the king without being requested. They had all authority over their dominion. And Jesus is, in a way, claiming his authority over this dominion by taking this colt. But he didn't have to take it because it was his. He owns it all. And the people who had been under the Romans' rule, under the Herods, under the exorbitant taxes, under the unjust treatment, including under the Sanhedrin's saying one thing and doing another religion that had become a place of charlatanry, making of money instead of worshiping of God, they were ready for the king to come and take his throne. So whatever he needs, take it. They were ready for him to take his rightful place on the throne of David. Remember last week, we heard the cry, and many charged him in verse 48 that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. You remember that? This is the gospel that records this identification of as Jesus as the son of David, is the one who is going to sit on the throne, right? A monarchy is one that gives the throne or the dominion or the power to the next in line in their family. And here was Jesus, the son of David, preparing to sit upon that throne. And the people were already clamoring, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And now he's coming to Jerusalem. And you can bet that there is a sense of excitement. Sure, take the colt. The sovereign wants what we have. Can I just stop here and say that in our lives, don't fight against the sovereign reign of King Jesus in and over your life? He is a good king. He has come to save us from bondage and set us free. He has not come for our ruin. I think, and I'm just going to pause here for a moment and just say this. I think that because we are Americans and because we have grown up in the culture we have, we don't understand a lot in the scripture when it comes to the king as sovereign and Lord over all things. We have a hard time accepting sometimes difficult truths, difficult doctrines, because we don't understand what a monarchy is about. Or even more specifically, a theocracy with King Jesus, ruling and reigning not only over civil governments, but over his church. It's hard to kick against the pricks. Right? You think about the scriptures. Where can you go to flee from the presence of this king named Jesus? Nowhere. What about the power of this king? Can you measure it? No. This is the king who has the power to turn the hearts of the kings of this world, to change them as rivers of water in the street, to move them wherever he wants them. This is King Jesus, who has all authority, and that is a problem for Americans who believe that we are sovereigns unto ourselves, and we have all ultimate authority in our own life and over everything in our life. Right? This is not taking away that man has been given a will, and he makes choices, and he makes bad choices, and he makes good choices, but it's an ultimate picture. What's ultimate? Man's authority over his own life or God's authority over man's life? Right? It would be hard to argue that man in the scriptures doesn't have a responsibility, doesn't have ability to make decisions. Right? Did King David, as an example, did he make lots of good decisions? Yes. Did King David make some bad decisions? Yes. Who did God hold accountable for those decisions? David. And yet we know that God, in his ultimate purpose, and God in his sovereign rule over all the universe, he was working in David's life. He was taking the crooked paths and making them straight. He was using people that you would think he would never use, even in the line and the lineage of Jesus himself. Even harlots are in that line and lineage. How is that? It's because there is a sovereign king over the universe who is ruling and reigning. And he's ultimate. And we are not. We are not kings and kingdoms unto ourselves. We have accountability. If you don't believe that, who gives life? Who opens and closes the womb? It's God. Who takes life? It's God. He is ultimate. We have limitations. He is without limitation. But again, American mindset, hard to understand, hard to fathom, hard to accept. But he's king. So can I just say this once more? Don't fight against the sovereign king of the universe. Jacob tried. He wrestled with God. All night. Now some would say, well, the very fact he wrestled with God all night means Jacob was putting up a good fight. Right? Do you think that the all-powerful God of the universe maybe was just wearing him out a little bit? And what did he end up doing? He just touched his thigh. And his whole life, he walked with a limp, knowing God reigns. Knowing God is all powerful. I may wrestle with him in the night, but he is going to be the victor in my life. And I believe this, God is going to be the victor in your life. I want to say this in just kind of a personal and intimate way, to say that I'm thankful that I am saved by the grace of God, and I'm thankful in that because I am still living in this fleshly body and I still sin. I am thankful that God doesn't just pick a time to say, oh, there was an unfaithful time, you're not accepted. I am thankful that it is ultimately God who holds me in his hands. It is the sovereign king of the universe, and no man can pluck me out of his hands. I am saved and set free from the bondage and the power of sin by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I can always remember this. The Lord is good. My King is good. His mercies, Lamentations 3 says, are new every morning. And his faithfulness is indeed great. Don't fight against him. He will win. Notice next the king's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, though humble as it is. and gone. Verse 6 says that they had said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, the Lord hath need of him. Doesn't record that, but that's what they said. And they let him go. They let the colt go. In verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him. And he sat on them. And many spread their garments in the way. And others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. This humble entrance of the King, King Jesus, it was not the first king. He was not the first king to ride in on a donkey, to ride in on a colt that had never before been ridden. And to show symbolically their submission to him as king, they laid their coats upon the colt, at least some of them, so that he would have a place to sit. They were identifying, and this is something that there's a background in the scriptures, even with pagan kings, they were identifying that, hey, this is my cloak. You can sit upon my cloak. And then they laid them on the ground. You can walk upon my cloak. And they waved palm branches and they they laid them on the ground before him. And this is symbolically saying, we submit to you as king. You can walk all over us. We are yours. We are trusting you as the king as you walk upon us. Pagan kings would do this and they would take great advantage of their subjects, but not Jesus. See, Jesus is going to be doing just the opposite. Instead of Jesus taking advantage of those who submit to him, he is going to go to the ultimate death on the cross in their place. He's going to be the king that sacrifices for his subjects. It's a glorious truth. As the Lord enters the city, the waving of palm branches is symbolic of joy in the book of Revelation. Joy and salvation, excitement, praising, and thanking the King. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 9, Revelation 7 and verse number 9, the scripture says, and after this, behold, lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and of kindreds, kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Here is a prelude to that. And this time when Jesus is entering into the city, he is fulfilling prophecy of Scripture. He is completing all that God the Father had sent him to do. As he enters the city and the people are waving their palm branches, throwing their coats before him, and they begin to cry unto their King. Matthew tells us in Matthew 21, and verse 4, Matthew 21, the parallel passage to this account in Matthew 21 tells us exactly why he came riding on a colt and why they were throwing the branches down. Verse 4 says, and all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Jesus, in all that he came to do, the scripture says he came not to do his own will, but what? The will of the Father who sent him. Now, this is a simple truth. Do you know what Jesus came to do? Obey every word of God. Do you know what God has called us to do? obey every word of God. To obey the Scriptures. This is the prophecy from the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter number 9, 500 years preceding the time of Jesus Christ, this was prophesied of exactly how Jesus would come. In Zechariah chapter number 9 and verse number 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Here is Jesus. He didn't come into the city of Jerusalem like the Romans did on fancy chariots, conquering. He came in the fulfillment of Scripture on a lowly colt, one who had never been ridden, and he came as the King. The King who would bring salvation. And we know that they're acknowledging this because the very next thing that Jesus is going to hear is praises coming from the people, shouts coming from the people. It says in the Gospel of Mark in verse number 9, after many had spread their garments in the way, it says in verse number 9, "And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he blessed be the kingdom of the Father, of our Father David, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the King. Hosanna to the King." You know, in England, the people say, "God save the Queen." Or if there's a king reigning, they say, "God save the King." You know what they said when Jesus came in? They said, "Hosanna." Do you know what it means? It doesn't mean "God save the King." It means "King, save us. King, we pray, save us." Oh yes, the book of Revelation, when they're in heaven, we say, "Save the King. Praise the King. Thank the King." But today we say, "Lord, King, King of kings and Lord of lords, save us. Save our city, save our state, save our nation, and save the world who needs Jesus, who needs you. Hosanna to the King. Hosanna to the King. We're dependent upon you to save us." It shows that the beauty of His kingdom and the beauty of His dominion is that He has come to be good to His subjects. He has come to save them. The kingdoms of this world, their kingdoms are about themselves. Oftentimes, the kings of the world in the picture, as far as the comparison between the King Jesus and the kings of the world, is that the kings of the world want the goodness to be laid on them. They want the subjects to lay themselves before them so they can walk upon them, so that they can make their life the best that it can be. But not Jesus. He's the King of kings, and they cry, "King, save us. Save us now." You know what they're doing? They are acknowledging Zechariah 9. They know what the prophet said. They're recognizing that this is the King coming into the town. They're saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." In Psalm chapter 118, and verse number 24, in Psalm 118, and verse number 24, the Scripture says, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endureth forever." The goodness of God, even as we saw last week when they cried, "Have mercy on me," is something that is beautiful about our God, is that He is good and His mercy endureth forever. And He's come to fulfill all that God has, the Father has bid Him to do. He is not only they don't only praise Him and say, "Hosanna to the King," but they say, "The King who is promised as the Son of David." They're acknowledging again, as was acknowledged by the man who cried, "Have mercy on me." They're acknowledging Him in verse number 10, "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David." What they were declaring with that statement is, right now, save now, set up your kingdom now, throw out Rome now, take back your temple now, which, by the way, next week we're going to see He does. But not in the way they want Him to. And they're quickly going to turn on Him. There's one verse left this morning, and we're done. The king's city and temple are claimed. In verse number 11, it's a rather interesting verse. It says, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when He had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, He went out unto Bethany with the 12. It's a rather odd ending for the day. Can I try to set the picture for you? Imagine you were given a beautiful, beautiful house and a beautiful grounds, and you didn't own them. You were just taking care of them because the king of the manor, or the lord of the manor, he was on a long journey. And you didn't know when he was going to come. So, if you have the right mindset, you're going to take care of the manor and take care of the gardens and take care of the vineyards and take care of all the things of that house on a regular basis so as to be ready for the king to come. Because when that lord of the manor, when that lord of the house returns for his house, he's going to come and he's going to inspect what's going on. So let me try to paint this picture so you get the gravity of the situation. Jesus on this day doesn't say anything. He goes into the city and he looks at all things. And he goes in specifically into the temple, the place that his Father has established for worship, the place that he takes ownership over. And he looks round about at all things in a way that you get the idea he owns it all. And he's inspecting. Kids, you ever have your dad tell you? Or your mom tell you? "I want you to clean your room. And it better be spotless." I mean, dusted. I mean, under the beds, on top of the beds, under the covers, in the closet, in the drawers, it better be done. Dad walks in the room and he doesn't say a word. What's he doing? What about under here? Not talking, though. He's saying that to himself. And you know it's bad when he leaves the room and doesn't say anything. You know what Jesus does on this day? He goes in with people crying, "Hosanna, save now. King Jesus, save now. Lord, save now." the one who sits upon the throne of David, save now. And he walks into the city. He doesn't say a word. He looks round about at all things. He goes directly into the temple and he looks round about like he owns the place, because he does. He's just been gone on a long journey. But as he promised, he would come and fulfill the work that God had, the Father had bid him to do. And the first time when he comes in the city of Jerusalem, he doesn't say a word and he leaves to Bethany. And everybody there, I'm sure, had that sense of discomfort. Like a son or a daughter who knows dad looked at what we did and he left and he wasn't happy. Like the lord of a manor who came home and has been gone for months or maybe even years, and you've had the privilege to live there and take care of things for free, and he comes back and he walks in because he owns the place. And he looks round about, doesn't say a word, and you can tell he's not happy with the conditions. This is what happens when Jesus enters Jerusalem. And we'll see next week that when he comes back the second day, he lets his displeasure be known. He's the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of heaven and earth and all that in them is. And indeed, his truest coronation was at his ascension in Acts 1. If you want to read that later in verses 1 through 11, where he ascends up to the Father, and he is, in the book of Hebrews, says he's seated down at the right hand of the throne of God. Forever, and the earth is his footstool. He is the King. But he's got work to do left, as we'll see in these next verses. Can I end with this thought? If you're a Christian, it means you acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. You acknowledge that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in your life. It means that your life is not your own. It's been bought with a price. The King's paid for it with His own blood. He owns it. Can I just ask you this? When He walks around in the house of your life, does he look about with pleasure at what he sees? Or does he walk into your heart, into your life, day by day, like going into Jerusalem and into the temple and see everything's in disarray? Only you can answer that question, Christian. But it could be that the reason your house of your life is in the disarray that it is because maybe you're trying to be too much of an American in your Christianity. Maybe you're constantly fighting against the sovereign's work in your life, unwilling to do what he wants you to do because you have your plans. Maybe today is a day you just say, King Jesus, I'm yours. I know what you've done for me, and I'll do whatever you ask. If you tell me to go get the colt tied by the post, I'll go get it. If you tell me to do this or do that, I will obey you. Secondly, Christians, as believers, remember, as you live your life, that you are a child of royalty. You are truly the sons and daughters of a king. Not just any king, but the King of Kings. And he promises that though we may face difficulties and difficult battles, we will be victorious. Last night we read Joshua chapter 10 in family devotions. And God fought for Joshua and took care of all these different peoples in the battles. Hailstones from heaven, all kinds of things. And the question was, does God fight for us? And the answer is, yes. We have already been promised the victory. There is no enemy that can defeat us. Through Jesus Christ, we have been given the victory. So live in that victory. Live in that life. And third, be willing to give all that you have for the King. All. Today, we saw the coronation of a king. But in a real sense, it was the mock coronation of the true king. Because they're not going to like what Jesus does the next chapters. And they're going to think, hold on now. They're going to think that what they want him to do in their lives is better for them than what he wants to do in through. You know what the children of Israel are kind of like? Americans. American Christians. Who want to tell God, and it's not just Americans, but we live here. So they want to tell God what will be best for their life rather than submitting to the King and saying, Lord, whatever you have, as you are good, mercy, so I will trust. Can we be honest and say we have a hard time with that? Because we go through trials and difficulties and circumstances and we think, but God, if you just did it this way. But we don't understand what the King does and what he's trying to do in the grand scheme and in our life to work together all things for his good. Trust. Father, I pray you would bless this morning in the preaching and teaching of your word. I pray that something would be profitable in our congregation through this message. That we would see you as the all-sovereign King of the universe. And that we would never think that we as an individual are above you. But Lord, help us to submit to you. Help us to surrender to you. Help us to say, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, help us to follow your example. And Lord, help us to take the message of the King that saves now all who believe. Help us to take that message of our King to the world. Pray in Jesus' name.